our message on this evening. We're going to take a look at Mark 10 verses, we're going to look at like Mark 10, 1 through 27. I just wanted to look at specifically, I want to focus on verses 17 through 27. But the focus of all of this is hard hearts. And we see how Jesus, how people would come to Jesus, and they had different motives. But in any event, sometimes their motives were not pure. So I'm reading from the New American Standard on tonight. So starting at Mark chapter 10, verse 1. Setting out from there, Jesus went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan. Crowds gathered to him again, and as he was accustomed, he once more began to teach them. And some Pharisees came up to Jesus, testing him, and began questioning him whether it was lawful for a man to divorce his wife. And he answered and said to them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send his wife away." But Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God created them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, and the two shall become one flesh, and they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, no person is to separate." And Father, we are thankful just for the truth of your word. Your word is like a hammer that breaks rocks to pieces. Lord, it examines our hearts, and Lord, you know what is deep within our hearts, and we ask that you just reveal those things to us on tonight as we look at these various accounts. And Lord, we praise you and we thank you in the name of Jesus. Amen. You all may be seated. As we look at Mark 10 here, kind of going back a little, in Mark 8, and 9, we see arguments about who Jesus is. You know, when Jesus began to walk the earth and he started his ministry, people were, you know, wondering. They were seeing him perform miracles. They were seeing how he interacted with people. And, you know, folks are like, that's a little different. And certainly as the feeding of the 4,000, the transfiguration in chapter 9, he was certainly putting his deity on display. And people had a choice at that time whether to accept it or not. Some were like, oh, no, this is the one. This is the Messiah we're looking for. Some of the Pharisees, although they acknowledged his deity, they were jealous because he was taking their thunder. So they're like, no, we've got to get rid of him because, you know, people are leaving us and they're following him. He asked the disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And this is in Mark chapter 8. So as we transition to Mark chapter 10, we're moving away from those arguments about who Jesus is, and then he begins to focus on who he is looking for, in particular, the behavior he is looking for from those who claim to be his followers. And we know throughout the New Testament, you know, as I shared earlier, people would come to Jesus, they would approach him, and some of the Pharisees were trying to trap him. Okay, I'm going to pose this question to Jesus, and I'm going to catch him in something, and then we'll have reason to accuse him. And you know, obviously Jesus knew exactly what they were trying to do, and he would frequently take their statements. I want everyone to lift your hand like this really quickly. Have your palm out like this. Jesus would take those arguments and he would turn them. So imagine your hand is a mirror. So Jesus was taking that statement where you know, they were trying to trick someone, and Jesus said, well, think about this. And by extension, he is doing that with us today. We read the word, and we are to see where we are in that. How am I responding to what the word of God has to say? We see this here in Mark 10. We see three different accounts in verses 1 through 27. Interesting fact here in verse 1, setting out from there, Jesus went to the region of Judea, and beyond the Jordan, crowds gathered to him again, and as he was accustomed, he once more began to teach them. So Jesus left Capernaum and traveled to Judea. So depending on which route you take, you're talking between 90 and 120 miles. So it's like walking to Ventura. Anyone ever walk to Ventura? Obviously, that's going to take a few days to get there. The longer journey would be because a straight shot would be through Samaria. And your typical Jew would not walk through Samaria. Obviously, Jesus had no problem with that. In fact, his encounter with the woman at the well, he went from Judea and he was headed to the region of Galilee. He went through Sychar where he met the lady at the well. That was about 70 miles or so. Jesus did a lot of, he was getting his steps in back then. He was doing a lot of walking. All right, so here we see Mark 10, 1. Again, setting out from there, Jesus went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan. Crowds gathered to him again, and as was his custom, he once more began to teach him. And some Pharisees came up to Jesus, testing him, and began questioning him whether it was lawful for a man to divorce his wife. And he answered and said to them, what did Moses command you? They said, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send his wife away. But Jesus said to them, because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. So, most of us know that the Jews would look at the thoughts of two rabbis. Rabbi Shammai, he looked at this, you're being lawful to divorce your wife, he looked at a very strict interpretation as it was only adultery. Well, Rabbi Hillel said, hey, if my wife burns my bagel, I can divorce her. If, you know, she was being untoward in the marketplace, I can divorce her. They weren't necessarily concerned about either one of these arguments. They were trying to trap him in something so that they could accuse him. So their motives were wrong. Jesus takes that and begins to teach them. Jesus said to them, because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God created them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, and the two shall become one flesh, so they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, no person is to separate. Giving them something to think about, and also providing a little more power, if you will, to women. Women were looked down on, typically in Jewish society. They had no rights. But Jesus is saying, you don't just get to do whatever you want to do. You need to be considerate. And also saying, we are no longer two, but one. So, the disciples, in verse 10, and in the house, the disciples again began questioning him about this. And he said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she herself divorces her husband and marries another man, she is committing adultery. So Jesus is giving them a higher standard to follow. and not just, okay, this is inconvenient, I want to hop out of this, and I want to do whatever I want to do. All right, moving on to verse 13. And they were bringing children to him so that he would touch them, but the disciples rebuked them. A few scholars believe that, and we do know that many of the Jews were looking at Jesus as their political leader. We want him to topple the Romans, put us back in power. So there are some scholars that believe that as these children begin to come near to Jesus, the disciples are like, you know what? He doesn't have time for this stuff. Get away from, we have more important business to do. Jesus says, when Jesus saw this, he was indignant and said to them, allow the children to come to me. Do not forbid them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. And we look at the innocence, typically the innocence of children. If you tell, we have a lot of parents here, I'll take Christmas, for instance. If you tell your child, let's say in May, I'm going to get you a bicycle for Christmas, what is that child expecting? A bicycle. And there's no one that can tell them, mom and dad, I'm getting a bicycle for Christmas. Jesus wants us to have that childlike faith and trust in him. If he says something, we're taking it to the bank. Now, because we're adults, sometimes we're like, well, I don't know. Maybe not. But that innocence. 15, truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all. And he took them in his arms and began blessing them, laying his hands on them. Okay, now to our focal point here. Mark 10, verses 17 through 27. As he was setting out on a journey, a man ran up to him and knelt before him and asked him, good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? But Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. So Jesus wasn't denying his deity. In fact, he was challenging this rich young ruler to say, do you really know what you're saying? Do you know you're acknowledging that I am God? He says to him in verse 19, you know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not give false testimony. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother. And what Jesus was doing was quoting from the second table of the law. And we see in Exodus 20, verses 12 through 17, honor your father and your mother so that your days may be prolonged on the land which the Lord your God gives you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male slave or his female slave or his ox or his donkey or anything that belongs to your neighbor. Then back to verse 20 in Mark 10. And he said to him, teacher, I have kept all these things from my youth. Looking at him, Jesus showed love to him and said to him, one thing you lack. You know, whenever I read this passage and others, and Pastor Randy quotes this passage frequently, you know, what Jeremiah 17 and 9, our hearts are deceitful. We don't often see ourselves as we really are. Honestly, we think pretty highly of ourselves. Would you guys agree? It's like, I'm pretty good. In fact, I'm very good. Because what we do, what we can do, is compare ourselves to other people who are downwind, if you will. I don't do this, I don't do that, I'm pretty disciplined. But when we hold ourselves up to God's standard, we always fall short. Jesus saw this man's heart. The scripture indicates that he very well probably kept these commandments. But there was one thing that he lacked. Go and sell all you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come follow me. But he was deeply dismayed by these words, and he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. That's pretty sad. We see his enthusiasm, you know, in verse 17. This rich young ruler ran up to Jesus and knelt before him, giving him respect and honor, asking the question, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? But when Jesus gave him the answer, he said, I'm not willing to do that. It's going to cost me too much. So what this young man was violating was the second commandment, Exodus 20, verses 4 through 5. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, inflicting the punishment of the fathers on the children on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. And obviously the question for all of us is, what, if any, are the idols in our lives that we may not realize? I often use this illustration. These can become idols, right? You know, because most of us in here grew up before cell phones, really before much of any electronic convenience items. I recall, in the 70s, when we would pull up to the house, I was the garage door opener. I was also the remote control for the TV. I remember when we would make, popcorn, you put it in the thing and put it on the stove and shake it, And we would make the ice cream in the ice cream maker and all of that. Whenever I wanted to get some information, I would go either to the library or grab an encyclopedia. Now all I have to do, go to Google, type it in, and 5 seconds later, I have 1,000 hits. But what that does is this can draw our attention away from, I see some eyes that confirm that. And we're not trying to make this an idol. No one is saying, this is my idol, right? But it can become that in our lives. Wealth can become an idol. Certainly in our country, wealth is an idol. In fact, and when we get to that, there are many in our country that believe if you are wealthy, you are blessed by God, period. No matter how you got that money, if you are wealthy, you are blessed by God. Um, Home can become an idol. Family can become an idol. Sports, oh, sports. Oh, sports. We have a lot of Dodger fans here in Southern California. Where'd Joe go? I'm a Dodger fan. He's watching the highlights, right? They did lose tonight. And, you know, well, let me put myself in this. About 25 years ago, when the Lakers were playing the Pacers in the finals. One of the games in Indiana, the Lakers lost. And I was depressed. I was. And when I turned it off, I stopped and I thought, I said, wait a minute. I don't know these people. I'm not getting any money from them. This doesn't affect my life, really. And I decided from that point on to not watch any more of those finals games because it was impacting me. Is there anything wrong with sports? No. But it was affecting me too deeply. And I said no. You know, all of us as Dodger fans want the Dodgers to repeat as champions, right? It doesn't look like it's going to happen right now. But you know what? This is kind of the same thing that happened last year. They were floundering during the year. They couldn't beat the Phillies and all that. But they took off, so who knows? But we have to keep those things in proper perspective, or they do become idols. They become silent idols in our lives. Let's see. You know, I often do an audience participation part of a message. You all tell me some things that can be idols in our lives. Just yell them out. Ah, TV. What, we have 3,000 channels now? And you still can't find anything to watch? It's nothing on TV. Yeah. Okay, now you can stream shows. You can stream programs. I don't know what your TV habits are. I'm not talking about anybody, but some people will spend 6 or 7 hours streaming a whole few seasons of a program. Is that an idol? Could be. Could be. Okay, give me something else that can be an idol. Your job. Yes. And I think as men, there is a level of validation that we receive from working, being able to provide for our families, which is a good thing. But if it gets to the point where that is the end all be all, just may become an idol. Okay, one more. What's something else that can become an idol? What's that? Aha. Children. And sometimes with multiple children, you know, the kids know who's the favorite in the family, right? They know who the favorite is. So we have to guard against those things. Okay, again, verse 23, and Jesus looking around, well, let me go back to 22, but he was deeply dismayed by these words, and he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. I like how the Lord kind of leaves it there. He doesn't give us the resolution. Did he come back and say, you know what, I thought about this for about a week, and I realized I need to let this stuff go. Or did he say, you know what? I can't let these riches go. Sorry. And Jesus, looking around, said to his disciples, how hard it will be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. Does that mean that wealth is wrong? No. Not at all. It means what is my perspective regarding wealth? Is the wealth what validates me in place of the Lord? And look at the disciples' response. And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus responded again and said to them, children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And they were even more astonished and said to him, then who can be saved? Looking at them, Jesus said, with people it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God. As I shared with you earlier, these disciples had a mindset that if you were rich, God was on your side. Period, end of story, full stop. So that's why they were astonished. They were like, what? Rich people aren't automatically going to heaven? How can that be? I don't understand. So again, Jesus looking into the hearts of disciples of the rich young ruler, and by extension us, causing us to do an examination. Where is my heart? Not just wealth, but the different things that were mentioned tonight. How do I feel about my children, my family, my job, my phone? Another thing, speaking of phones, I've said this before. You know, I talked about 1975. Let's go up to 1980. If someone had told any one of us in 1980 that there will be a phone, well, first of all, there will be a mobile phone that you can see video on, and it's going to cost $1,500, and people are going to line up for 2 days to buy one. All of us would have said, no way. No one's going to do that. You must be crazy. And they're going to create a new one like every 2 years. And every 2 years, people are going to line up for 2 days to get a new phone. And the new one's going to cost like $100 more than the old one. And they're going to get a new one every time. I would have said, no, that's not going to happen. No way. What's a VHS? I'm kidding. Okay, let's go to Luke 16. Note how many times Jesus addresses our relationship with money as he's dealing with the Pharisees. Luke 16, starting at verse 13. No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will stand devotedly by the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and mammon, that is, your earthly possessions, or anything else you trust in and rely on instead of God. Question, do you think that the typical American believes this? No. Most Americans would say, I can serve God and I can serve money. I worked with a guy, this was 1992. And he would create different menu items, food items, and he was trying to sell them to Jack in the Box. I think it was Jack in the Box. And I said, oh, that's pretty interesting. He said, I said, why are you doing that? He said, because I want to be rich because I love money. And I said, you don't really mean that, do you? He said, yes, I do. I love money. You could see my, I'm like, what? But he was serious. I love money. What does the word tell us about that? The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. It doesn't say money is the root of all kinds of evil. It says the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. How do I feel about money? Okay, no servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will stand devotedly by the one and despise the other. So, with the rich young ruler, who did he love? Money. He's standing before the creator of the universe. Jesus gives him the option, and the rich young ruler turns and walks away, sad. And I guarantee you, before this encounter, if someone had told him, you love money more than you love God, he would have said, no, no way. Okay, verse 14. Now the Pharisees who were lovers of money, who were the Pharisees? They were the religious leaders. And they loved money. Do you think we have religious leaders today that love money? Cherie laughs. Oh, yeah. And that's misrepresenting God. For a religious leader to love money is a it's malpractice. It's malpractice as someone who shares the gospel with people. Now, the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, were listening to all these things and were sneering and ridiculing him. So he said to them, you are the ones who declare yourselves just and upright in the sight of men. But God knows your hearts, your thoughts, your desires, your secrets. For that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God. The word in Greek is, I believe it's delugma, which means it's a rotting sacrifice. So again, he said to them, you are the ones who declare yourselves just and upright in the sight of men. But God knows your hearts, your thoughts, your desires, your secrets. For that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God. Have you ever seen someone, and this is more of a rhetorical question, have you ever seen someone who is very wealthy and they're also very arrogant? Wealth has a way of providing a false sense of security. My self-worth, my security is tied up in the money. And this is why Jesus speaks so strongly here. No servant can serve two masters. He makes it pretty clear. Okay, Luke 12. Then, and this is the case of the man who, in Luke 12 earlier, where he has an abundance, and he says, hey, this is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns, and I'll build greater barns, and everything's going to be okay because I have an abundance. Jesus said, then he said to them, watch out and guard yourselves against every form of greed, for not even when one has an overflowing abundance does his life consist of, nor is it derived from his possessions. whenever, well, let's say, you know, we see signs, road signs saying, watch out, be careful. In the Word of God, when I see watch out and guard yourselves, what that is telling me is that I'm not going to readily know when this is happening. So I can slip into greed and confidence in financial things, and I won't even know it. Do you think the rich young ruler knew that money was his God? No, he didn't until Jesus revealed it to him. Because he said, hey, you know, Jesus asked him about the commandments, and he's like, oh, no, I got them. I'm pretty good. But Jesus says, one thing you lack. Sell all you have and give to the poor. He says, no, can't do that. Okay, again, Luke 12, 15, then he said to them, watch out and guard yourselves against every form of greed, for not even when one has an overflowing abundance does his life consist of, nor is it derived from his possessions. Every now and again, I take a look at the Forbes list of billionaires. I think the last time I looked at it, Elon Musk was at about $410 billion. And then I remind myself, a billion is 1,000 million. Yeah, yes. That's why I do too. I like. It's a lot. So, you know, I was going to say, $1 million doesn't go as far as it used to. But he is worth $410 billion. Do you think he's satisfied with that $410 billion? No. He wants more. Can he ever spend $410 billion in a lifetime? No. I can almost guarantee you that everyone on that list is not satisfied with that money that they have. And that's why Jesus focuses on this. These things can become distractions. And again, if we're not careful, we can begin to look at these people who are extreme. Well, you all remember the show, Lifestyles of the Rich and Famous, with Rowan Leach. Right? Caviar dreams? What was it? Champagne wishes and caviar dreams? I enjoyed watching the show. Yeah, I tune in like, oh, that's interesting. But what I often found was that they were competing with each other. If someone else had something that was better than theirs, they were dissatisfied. Yeah, try to make it better. Yep. You know, at MTV, the show Cribs, and, you know, they would talk to athletes, whatever. And the athletes would have, let's say, 15 cars. Well, they go to the next athlete, I have 20 cars. Go to the next one, I have 25 cars. The interesting thing about money, it never satisfies. It never satisfies. Because we are made with that, what is that, God-shaped void that only He can satisfy. Again, let me state, is money wrong? No. Is having an abundance wrong? No. But what is my perspective about that abundance? Is my self-worth tied up in that abundance? Do I feel like I'm a better person because I have an abundance? And if I feel that way, then I'm pushing God out. Okay, Matthew 22. Now, when the Pharisees heard, and again, let's look at this theme once again, where the Pharisees approach Jesus, and they want to trick him, they want to trap him. Now, when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced, muzzled the Sadducees, they gathered together. One of them, a lawyer, an expert in Mosaic law, asked Jesus a question, not to gain information, but to test him. They're not interested in an answer. They're not interested in growing. They're trying to get him to say something so they can trap him and essentially kill him. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? And Jesus replied to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. That is, unselfishly seek the best or higher good for others. The whole law and the writings of the prophets depend on these two commandments. I would say loving our neighbor presents some of the greatest challenges for us in life. Would you agree? Yeah. Loving our neighbor presents some of the greatest challenges for us in life. We all love ourselves, right? You know, I don't, when I get home, I'm not going to sit down and punch myself in the face. I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to drink poison. I'm not going to eat anything that tastes bad, really. When I'm tired, I take a nap. When I'm thirsty, I get something to drink. When I'm hungry, I get something to eat. If I'm cold, I'm either going to put a jacket on or I'm turning the heater on in the house. Since it's been hot, I'm trying not to be outside because I try to take care of myself. But caring for others, especially when someone can be a little extra, how about that? That presents some challenges. And it causes us to, you know, when we look at God's instruction, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. That is, unselfishly seek the best or higher good for others. The whole law and the writings of the prophets depend on these two commandments. Interestingly, the rich young ruler kind of, seemingly, he was better at loving others than he was at loving God. You know, Jesus affirmed that he kept the commandments, but God wasn't the most important thing in his life. Okay, John 8, verses 1 through 9. And this is one of my favorite accounts. And again, the idea, you know, we're talking about hard hearts. And, you know, we see these accounts in Scripture. And obviously, the idea is for us to examine our hearts and to see, where am I on this, in this? John 8, 1 through 9. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. And early in the morning, he came again into the temple area, and all the people were coming to him, and he sat down and began teaching them. Now the scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in the act of adultery, and after placing her in the center of the courtyard, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the very act of committing adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. What then do you say?" Question, how many people does it take to commit adultery? At least two. How many people did they bring to him? One. Why weren't they concerned with the guy? What's that? You know,
why were they there in the first place?
Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. And everything that's been said is true. Men, I have to be careful how I say this. Sometimes when men are tempted, they blame the lady. It's not my fault. Because I'm good. She wasn't wearing the right clothing. She was walking seductively down the street. It's her fault. This is kind of the same idea. And even worse than that, they weren't concerned about the woman, the man, or anything. They were trying to get to Jesus. They were trying to trap him, to trick him, so they could kill him. That's pretty cold. They were willing to kill this lady to get to Jesus. I said, hey, let's see what the law says about adultery. Leviticus 20 and 10. If there is a man who commits adultery with another man's wife, one who commits adultery with his friend's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress must be put to death. So these guys were picking and choosing how to apply the law. If we need to kill this lady, fine. Our goal is to get to Jesus. But again, let's hold our hands out. Okay, first point it that way, and then turn it. Jesus takes that and turns it and says, oh, I can almost see Jesus saying, I'm glad you brought that up. Teacher, this woman has been caught in the very act of adultery, committing adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. What then do you say? Now, they were saying this to test him so that they might have grounds for accusing him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground. Let me tell you something. This is one of the things in Scripture that I want to see. I want to see what he wrote or what he did. You know, we can surmise perhaps he wrote a sin and put someone's name beside it. I want to see. I'm looking forward to that. Jesus, what were you writing? Whatever he wrote, those guys looked at that and they said, I got to go. Now they were saying this to test him so that they might have grounds for accusing him, but Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground. When they persisted in asking him, he straightened up and said to them, and I can imagine that they weren't polite when they were asking him, Jesus, what do you think we should do with this lady? I think they were yelling at him. What are you going to do? The law says this. And Jesus, I love that Jesus was often calm in the midst of confusion and craziness. When they persisted in asking him, he straightened up and said to them, he who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at him. Jesus agreed with them. He agreed with them. He said, okay. If you want to do this, go ahead. If you're without sin, you go ahead and do it. And again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Now, when they heard this, they began leaving one by one, beginning with the older ones, and he was left alone. And the woman where she was in the center of the courtyard. And this poor lady, as you said, this poor temptress, you're right. I can see her like this, waiting for the first rock, fearing for her life. And Jesus protected her. And I believe, he was also ministering to these Pharisees and Sadducees, really saying to them, I care about you guys too. Please, guys, don't do this. Don't do this. I imagine the eyes of eternity looking through them as they're filled with anger and rage, wanting to stone this lady, and he's just looking at them like, guys, there's a better way. All right. So, what do we do? What is our response to this? You know, we see these various accounts of those with hard hearts and Jesus ministering to these hearts, Jesus giving them an opportunity to really think about where they are, challenging them with his word. James 3, 13 through 18. Who among you is wise and intelligent? Let him by his good conduct show his good deeds with the gentleness and humility of true wisdom. So true wisdom isn't loud and boisterous. True wisdom is characterized by gentleness and humility. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not be arrogant. In the three or four accounts that we've looked at, did we see bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in those? Think so? Do not be arrogant, and as a result, be in defiance of the truth. This superficial wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, secular, natural, unspiritual, even demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder, unrest, rebellion, and every evil thing and morally degrading practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, morally and spiritually undefiled, then peace-loving, courteous, considerate, gentle, reasonable. And I love this word. In Greek, it is eupathēs, which means willing to yield. I say this a lot. Do I have to have the last word in everything? Do I have to have the last word? Do you know some people who have to have the last word? Yeah. That's a characteristic of disorder. But the wisdom from above is first pure, morally and spiritually undefiled, then peace-loving, courteous, considerate, gentle, reasonable, and willing to listen. Am I willing to listen? There have been times when I'm not willing to listen because of those evil temptresses. No. It's all their fault. Just as the rich young ruler was challenged, and it was revealed to him that he wasn't where he thought he was. And we've all experienced it where they're either an encounter or reading God's word. We come across something and it's like, oh. Now, hopefully, we don't respond like the rich young ruler. We don't turn. I hear you back there, Cherie. Hopefully, we don't respond like the rich young ruler. When we're challenged, when something is revealed to us, we will say, oh, man, I need to change. I need to change. The interesting balance of godly wisdom is it is willing to listen, it is full of compassion and good fruits, yet it is unwavering. It is without self-righteous hypocrisy and self-serving guile. And the fruit and the seed whose fruit is righteousness, spiritual maturity, is sown in peace by those who make peace by actively encouraging goodwill between individuals. And so Jesus has, a wonderful message for the rich young ruler, and by extension for us to examine our hearts, to do an assessment, to see, okay, where am I? Am I eager to argue? Do I have to have the last word? Am I willing to listen? Am I encouraging peace in my own life? So that is good for us. So, Father, we do thank you for the truth of your word tonight. Lord, we don't want to respond like the rich young ruler. We don't want to turn and walk away from your instruction, Father. We want to listen attentively. We want to sit at your feet. We want to apply your loving lessons in our lives. Father, we thank you just for the truth. Just as you said in that account, you loved that rich young ruler. You wanted him to know the truth. And Father, may we be obedient to your instruction in our lives. And Lord, we do thank you and we praise you in the name of Jesus. Amen.